That's a good sign, is it not? Well, we are in week 4 of our teaching series entitled The Sins We Tolerate. We introduced this series by talking about how sin in today's world has not only disappeared from our culture, but also it seems to have been disappearing from the church. You see, no one sins anymore. Consequently, then, sin is not really talked about, and it for sure is not dealt with. Now, as Christians, when we do talk about sin, it usually is the sins of other people, or what we would refer to as the big sins of society. Consequently, we are not as quick to actually identify or deal with our own sins, particularly the sins that we might call small or insignificant, or that we like to even refer to as perhaps just character faults. See, it seems that Christians have traveled down the same slippery slope of not dealing with sins that the world has come to grips with. You see, in our minds, our sins, these personal sins, have become respectable. They become, if you might, subtle. And yet the Bible makes it very clear, does it not, that everyone is a sinner? And even in our new nature and in our redeemed state, we still continue to sin. These refined sins have become so commonplace that I think sometimes we commit them without even thinking about them. And actually, again, we don't even call them a sin. We've talked before about how we live in a self-absorbed, me society. There's a country song entitled, I Want to Talk About Me. Now, I'll share with you, it is not a Christian song, all right? But it does identify the me-ism of our society. It's written by Toby Keith, and I want to read part of that song for you as he shares his frustration regarding his girlfriend only wanting to talk about herself. Yeah, yeah, that's right. We talk about your work and how your boss is a jerk. We talk about your church and your head when it hurts. We talk about the troubles you've been having with your brother, about your daddy and your mother. We talk about your friends and the places that you've been. We talk about your skin and the devils on your chin, the polish on your toes, and the run in your hose. And God knows we're going to talk about your clothes. You know talking about you makes me smile. But every once in a while, I want to talk about me. Want to talk about I. Want to talk about number one. Oh, me. Oh, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. Yeah, I like talking about you, usually. But occasionally, I want to talk about me. Me. That's all the song I'll share with you. You see, he wants to share the limelight, does he not? He wants to have some of the conversation be about himself, about me. So today's message has been titled, The Sins of Me. And when we talk about the sins of me, we could probably place most of these respectable sins that we've already identified and will be identifying under the same heading. But I think there are two, if you might, respectable sins that really have to do with me-ism, that really have to do with the sin of me. And those two sins that I think probably would appear at the top of the list are the sin of pride and the sin of selfishness. And so this morning, we're going to look at both. But first, we're going to look at pride, but I want to narrow that focus down a little bit. And rather than just talking about pride in general, we're going to look at certain expressions of pride that deal with the temptations that you and I have as Christians regarding pride. Because it's a little bit different than just the pride that the world has. And so first of all, we're going to talk about religious pride. We're going to talk about religious pride. I want to invite you to take your Bibles or your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Would you look at Luke chapter 18 with me? I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 14. I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. Luke chapter 18 and beginning at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The self-righteous Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, he was quick to identify the sinners in his society and in his world. He was quick to identify what you and I might refer to as the big sins. Can you see his head swelling up as he kind of prayed this prayer? Like, God, I'm sure glad I'm not like those people. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, they were the separatists and actually considered themselves very much religious zealots. They had it all figured out, according to them. They practiced their religion correctly in their minds. One thing they didn't lack was pride, but one thing they did lack was humility. And yet, even as perhaps you and I are quick to condemn this Pharisee and Pharisees in general, let's be honest, we can fall into the same self-righteous attitude if we are not careful. One of the biggest problems with pride is that we can often see it in others, but not in ourselves. You see, James and Peter both warn us God opposes the pride. And so I think there are a couple of areas in which Christian pride can manifest itself. And I want to identify those this morning for you. The first one is this, the pride of moral self-righteousness. The pride of moral self-righteousness. See, that was the problem of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. He had a feeling of moral superiority with respect to other people. And the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is an easy trap for us as Christians to fall into. Especially when we are surrounded by a culture that condones what you and I might refer to as such flagrant sins. Sins like immorality and homosexuality and abortion and drunkenness and drug use and so on. And because you and I don't commit those sins, we tend to feel morally superior and look with, if you might, a certain amount of disdain and contempt on those who do. I want you to understand something. I am not trying to devalue the seriousness of those sins. But Jesus' parable about the self-righteous Pharisee, in that parable, Luke said, Jesus told the parable, why? To some who were what? Confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. See, this is a sin that, let's be honest, all of us engage in some degree. We have engaged in it at some point in our life. We pridefully discuss how awful our society is around us. And it is. I understand that. But there's a sense in which when we describe our sinful society, we almost kind of puff out our chest and say, I am so glad I'm not like those people. So how do we guard against the sin of self-righteousness? By seeking an attitude of humility based on the truth, and here's the truth, but by the grace of God, go I. You see, aren't we so blessed by God's grace that when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that was presented to us, that we trusted in Him, and now we can and we are the redeemed children of God? God looks upon us in our righteousness and says, you are my child. And for that, we say, only by the grace of God. By seeking an attitude then of humility that's based on this truth, it will help us to have a, what I believe, proper view of our world and society, and even a proper view of ourselves. We need to understand that apart from God's grace, none of us would be morally good. That like David, we should say, surely I was what? Sinful at my birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51 and verse 5. So rather than feeling morally superior toward those who practice, yes, the flagrant sins that you and I do condemn and the Bible condemns, we should gratefully, with deep gratitude, thank God that by His grace, He has kept us from those sins, or perhaps even rescued us from those sins and that lifestyle. Well, Christian pride can also be manifested through the pride of correct theology. The pride of correct theology. I'm going to share something with you. I've struggled with this pride. I went to a Christian college. I went to seminary. I took 3 great theology classes from Dr. Matthews. Larry Fogle, did you have Dr. Matthews for theology? A great theologian. I appreciated Dr. Matthews very much. I didn't like all the work he gave us in seminary and all the papers I had to write, but he was a theologian that loved the Lord and got us to understand and develop then our own theological foundation. And so there's part of me that I've struggled with at times, kind of thinking, you know, I've arrived theologically. And then God smacks me up outside the face and presents something to me that challenges me and that I have to work through and really think about. You see, correct theological pride is the assumption that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct. And anyone who holds another belief is theologically inferior. Now, I want you to understand something. I am not saying that you and I should not have a theological understanding of God or His Word. You and I should know the truths of Scripture. And you and I should develop doctrinal convictions about what the Bible teaches. But folks, I believe that we should hold on those convictions with humility. With humility. Realizing that many godly and theologically wise people hold other views and convictions. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, I think, addresses this form of pride when an issue arose over the eating of food that had been offered to idols. Some of the Corinthian Christians had concluded that such a practice fell within the bounds of Christian liberty. Theologically, they were all right with eating that kind of food. Now, I want you to understand something. Paul did not disagree with their conclusion, but he did exhort them for their doctrinal pride that resulted from their belief. He wrote to them this in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And then he went on to say this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, Paul agreed with their premise, their doctrinal belief regarding the eating of food offered to idols. But what he did not agree with and what he charged them with was doctrinal pride. You see, their knowledge had puffed them up. Folks, there are biblical doctrines that you and I should never compromise. I hope you understand that as I'm talking about this. We should have that full belief in the virgin birth, should we not? We should have that belief that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. There are not many roads to God. There's one way to God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is a doctrinal belief that you and I should hold on to. Doctrinally, we should believe in the validity of the Scriptures, that we indeed have the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. And you and I need to believe in that. We should believe in the reality of heaven and hell. Why? Because the Bible believes and speaks of the reality of heaven and hell. Even though there have been so-called preachers that have tried to do away with hell. And those are just perhaps a few of what I would call foundational doctrines that you and I should believe in. But regarding all our doctrinal beliefs, even those that perhaps would go beyond the foundational doctrines, we should consider holding, again, our convictions with humility and treat those with differing views with respect. Many years ago, in my first ministry as a youth pastor in another state, the new senior pastor that had come to our church invited a guest preacher, Bible teacher to come to our church and to hold meetings. If my memory serves me right, I think he held meetings on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. So we had the opportunity to hear him five times. And this particular individual was very strong. He had very strong views regarding his own personal doctrine. He made it very clear that he was King James only. He made it very clear that he was hyper-dispensational. He made it very clear that he was a third-degree separatist. You can talk to me about that later, all right? And he also made it very clear that if you did not believe as he believed, that you were out of the will of God and you needed to repent. He went on to give examples of Christian leaders who did not fall into line with his theological bent. And they were, in his minds, and he even called them liberals, but he even almost said that they were like apostates. And so with great disdain, he mentioned men like Billy Graham and Warren Wiersbe and even Stuart Briscoe, all men who at that time were doing great things for the kingdom of God. When he began to dismiss Warren Wiersbe, I got to tell you, I was uncomfortable. Because I knew on my bookshelves I had several books by Warren Wiersbe. And now this guy is telling me that Warren Wiersbe is a liberal? Wow, I struggled. I maybe even shook my head a little bit. I don't know. Hopefully he didn't see that. All right. But what I came away with during his time of sharing with us was there was no hint of humility. There was no hint of respect from that preacher for those other men, even though perhaps he disagreed with them. In front of a whole church, he spoke ill of them. You see, the pride of correct theology can really, I think, happen to any of us. And so let me ask you a rhetorical question. As you think back upon that, have you ever been guilty of doctrinal pride? If you have, I want to encourage you to do something, to ask the Lord to enable you to hold your convictions. And there's nothing wrong with having convictions. I hope you understand that. Some of you will have convictions that are different than mine, and that's okay, because I've come to realize I am not always right. You already knew that. All right. But if you have those theological convictions, to hold them with a genuine spirit of humility. And then there's also the pride of religious achievement. The pride of religious achievement. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The pride of religious achievement. See, folks, we have nothing that did not come to us as the result of God's goodness, as the result of God's gift to us. Each of you this morning have a spiritual gift. All right? There are good theological men that say you only have one gift. There are other good theologians that say you can have more than one. All right? If you want to really know the answer to that, see Larry Fogle. He's got that down. All right? No, just kidding. Again, good men differ on that. But here's the thing. All of you have a spiritual gift. At the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came within you and blessed you with at least one spiritual gift. Did you do anything to earn that? You didn't have to pray for that gift. You may have to pray that God would help you to manifest that gift in a better way, but that gift was given to you from God. And folks, whenever or whatever we accomplish in the church or in our Christian experience is because of this. God allowed it. Over the years, I've had people who have boasted about all they've done in the church. How that perhaps they've been a member for 50 years, or they've taught Sunday school for over 20 years, or how they've served on every board and committee in the church, how they were the pastor's right-hand man or woman, and so on and so forth. You see, in pride, they are sharing that information, hoping perhaps they won't have to serve anymore, or expecting to have a greater voice in the church, or maybe even desiring recognition. See, anything that you and I can do, any gift to be able to serve the Lord that we have, comes from God. And so to guard against the pride of religious achievement, I think it's good for us to remember Jesus' words in Luke 17:10 when he said this. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When we have done a job well, when we have served faithfully over a long time, our attitude should be, I have only done what the Lord has called me to do. And so we need to remember that ultimately we leave any recognition to God. Yes, sometimes we will receive human recognition, but ultimately it is God who lifts us up. Sometime look at Psalm 75, verses 6 to 7 that speak of this. So, the sin of religious pride. And let's be honest, as we've identified three aspects of that, all of us at some point in our life have probably been guilty of at least one of those. And maybe if we're really honest, all three. Well, the other me sin we're going to talk about quickly is this. Personal selfishness. Don't raise your hand, but anybody here ever expressed any selfishness? If you were to say no, I'm going to ask your spouse or your child or your parent. Because those closest to us know that there is a streak of selfishness in us. You see, this is nothing new. All of us know that at times we are selfish. But we need to not only acknowledge our selfishness, but we also need to confess it and deal with it as well. And here's the big truth. All of us have been born with selfishness. Why is that? Because we are born as sinners. See, a baby wants to eat, and guess what? They want to eat now. On Friday and Saturday, we had our youngest sons, two kids, Dimitri and Sebastian. Dimitri is 4 months old. And I'll share something with you. He has got a set of lungs unlike any of my other grandchildren. And when he wants to eat, he wants to eat 5 minutes ago. And he will let you know that you're not being quite quick enough. And so Deb's trying to get his bottle ready. I got him on my shoulder. I'm doing the whole rocking thing, and he is just screaming bloody murder in my ear. I switch to the other ear. It still hurts. Now, why is that? Did we have to teach him to be selfish? No. He doesn't care what your schedule is. He doesn't care what you got going on in your life. He doesn't care about any interruption that he might cause. He wants to eat, and guess what? He wants to eat right away. But let's be honest. We've had that kind of mindset. You see, a young child wants a toy, and if that means taking it from another child, so be it. Now, as adults, we're a little more subtle. You see, when we get older, we understand that perhaps obvious acts of selfishness are frowned upon, and so our acts of selfishness have become more subtle. You know, we kind of like, well, I guess if you want to do that, that's all right, but I think it maybe ought to be done this way. Or I guess I could do that, but it's going to be such a sacrifice for me. We're a little more subtle in our acts of selfishness. You see, as Christians, our flesh wars against the Spirit. And one of the huge expressions of this battle is selfishness. And so how is our selfishness manifested? Well, I want to share with you a couple of ways in which our selfishness is indeed manifested. First of all, we are selfish with our own interests. We are selfish with our own interests. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I think probably in my time here at KBC previously, I shared with you that my favorite New Testament book is the book of Philippians. We probably shouldn't have favorites. I understand that. And then probably my favorite chapter in the book of Philippians is Philippians 2. And my favorite verses in Philippians 2 are verses 5 through 11. But we're going to look at a couple of verses that precede that. So let me read Philippians 2 and just the first part of verse 3. Paul says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And we'll stop there for a moment. You see, this happens to all of us. There are times in which we are consumed with what interests us and not necessarily the interest of others. You want to know what a good test of your selfishness, perhaps a level of your selfishness, and how maybe you can engage that or gauge that, is when you are talking with someone, how much are you really engaged with them? Or how often do you find yourself saying, I wish they would hurry up and stop so I can share with them what I want to share? Or we're thinking about what we want to share and halfway listening to them? Okay, be honest. Anybody ever done that? Am I the only one? Okay. You see, again, selfishness. I don't think necessarily we want to be selfish. I don't think we plan our day saying, okay, it's going to be all about me. But we fall into that trap. Now, let's go back to Philippians 2. Let's read the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. See, that's what we have to pray for and ask God to help us with, is to, in humility, first of all, not just look upon ourselves, but to actually look upon the interests of others. So we have the solution right there. Second, selfishness is also not only manifested with our interests, but it's also manifested with our time. I probably don't have to tell you this, but time is one of our most precious commodities. We would rather spend money than spend our time. We'd rather pay for something to be done than to have to use our own valuable time to do it. But the reality is that there is only 24 hours in a day. And though we may get to the point where we might have some discretionary money, we almost never feel like we have discretionary time. We become too busy. And consequently, it is easy for us then to fall into the trap of being selfish with our time. And we tend to guard our time for what? Our own needs and our own wants and our own desires. And then what happens is we don't have enough time for other people. But do you know what Galatians 6:2 says to us? If you don't know that, I'll remind you of it. It says what? Bear one another's burdens. So how can you and I bear one another's burdens if we're not willing to use some of our precious time to do that? And to do that, yes, it does take precious time. And so the question for us, are we going to be faithful to the Scripture and reach out to others and to help them? Or are we going to be selfish with our time? And then third, we can be selfish not only with our time, not only with our interests, but we can also be selfish with our money and our possessions. A few years ago, studies showed that Americans, who at that time lived in the richest nation in all of history, only gave, and I want you to catch this, 2% of their income to religious organizations and to charities and to nonprofits. 2% at that time was all they gave. John wrote in 1 John 3:17 this: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, folks, every dollar we receive, every possession that we have, is a gift from God. And God has placed you and I to be stewards of His blessings, not to just selfishly consume those things for ourselves. See, there is a difference between an unselfish person and a selfish person. See, an unselfish person is always balancing his or her needs and concerns with the needs and concerns of others. It doesn't mean that you don't look out for yourself occasionally, but you balance your own desires, your own interests, with the desires and interests of others as well. That's what Christians do. That's what Christ followers do. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And while the selfish person not only is indifferent to the needs of others, but actually expects others to what? Meet his or hers needs and interests and desires. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul gives a list of the prominent sins that will be characteristic in the last days. And included in that list is this: the lovers of self. The lovers of self. See, I think lovers of self is a good description of a selfish person. So how do we combat the sins of me? The sins of pride and selfishness. Well, we've already alluded to that, but I think the key is this, folks. Putting on Jesus Christ every day. By putting on Jesus Christ and His humility. We left off in our reading in Philippians 2 with verse 4. Now let me read a few of those favorite verses of mine, beginning at verses 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul makes it clear that we should follow the example of Jesus, who had the attitude of what? Humility, self-sacrifice, and obedience. And verses 6 to 8 shows how Jesus exhibited such an attitude and behavior. How did he do this? He practiced this, folks, and this is the key. He practiced the denial of his own rights. And that's something that I think, and I know I have to do it, that we have to be engaged in every day. The selfless denial of my own rights. And you know where this hits me the most? And I've shared this with you. When I'm driving, I feel like I have certain rights as a driver. And I've shared that with you before. And I struggle sometimes when people abuse what I think are my rights when I'm driving. I have really worked on not honking the horn at them. But I will say occasionally I frown. You see, how do we make our lives about giving rather than getting? Serving rather than being served? Well, I think C.S. Lewis, and if you read C.S. Lewis, I like C.S. Lewis. He makes you think, if you've read him before. But I think C.S. Lewis provides a helpful description of how a fallible Christian can be more like Christ amid a self-centered society. See, it helps, says Lewis, to pretend to be Jesus. That's what he said. Every day, pretend to be Jesus. He doesn't say we can arrive at that, but just as a child pretends to be like a soldier or a teacher or a housemaker, pretend that you are Jesus for that day. And how did Jesus respond? With humility, with unselfishness, with self-denial. And so when we daily put on Jesus and consciously act like He did, our selfish pride will be replaced by Jesus' selflessness and humility. And here's our take home. Lord, help me. We need to make it personal. Lord, help me to replace the sins of me by considering in humility others better than myself. And let us pray. Father, all of us would have to admit that there are times in our life in which we struggle with the sin of pride and selfishness. Father, forgive us for the sin of pride when in our thinking we feel like we are better than those sinners, or that our beliefs are superior to everyone else's. Father, forgive us for being selfish with our interest and our times and our possessions and our money. Father, you have reminded us, particularly from the book of Philippians, that we need to respond like Jesus did when he lived on this earth. He gave us that perfect example of living without pride and selfishness. And Lord, help us to put on Jesus and his humility every day so that these sins of me would not be present in our life. So Lord, replace those sins with humility and love for others and seeing others as you see them. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. When your bulletin is a little discussion sheet, and we started this a couple of weeks ago where we would do a couple of discussion questions depending on the time, and so we're going to do that this morning. So if you'd pull out those sheets, hopefully you had the opportunity maybe to look them over. And our ground rules are this. So if you share an answer, you need to keep it to about like 30 seconds. If you get going too long, I get to do this. Okay? That's kind of the cutoff sign. But really, I would hope that you would take these home and have some discussion about them around your dinner table. Rather than roasting the pastor, talk about the pastor's message. Okay? None of you would ever do that. I know that. So number one. Why do you think the sins of religious pride, which we identified, and selfishness are difficult for us to identify in ourselves? Why is it so difficult for us to see it in ourselves? Anyone? Larry? Yeah. Yeah. The pride in us doesn't allow us to see the pride that's in us. I know it sounds like double talk, but that's kind of the reality of it. Anyone else want to comment on that? Yes. Yeah, yeah. Did I see a hand over here? Okay. I'm certain about. Yeah, and sometimes with our doctrines, there are what we would call preferences, and there are others that are absolutes, and we kind of identified some of those absolutes. But I think really for me, the reason that we struggle identifying with this is because I'm a sinner. I was born with a sinful nature, and because of that sin, I don't see myself as really I ought to see myself. Second question. Why is it easy for Christians to fall in to the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Or maybe you say, we're just going to talk about that at home. So, yes, way in the back. Yeah, yeah. Isn't it easy to see the faults in others rather than the faults in ourselves? So, and I think, you know, for me with this number two, we like to, again, as she said, we like to compare ourselves with the big time sinners in our society and say, I'm not like that. So without meaning to, we kind of put ourselves up here in that whole, if you might, rating of sins. So, and I understand certain sins have greater ramifications, but how does God view sin? As sin. Okay, number three. Paul says in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2. Do you think that there has been a shift in this in the last 20 years? Why or why not?
I'm constantly telling my students that they live in an entitled society.
Yeah. I'm glad I'm not in your class.
Because there's no excuse for that. And that, I think, helps to curb that idea of I'm entitled.
Yeah. Good answer, Pat. Thank you. Well, the last one, because time is going. Why is it sometimes difficult to focus on and listen to other people's interests rather than talking about our own? We're selfish. We're self-centered. Kind of goes without saying. We're anxious to let them know about us and what's going on in our life rather than kind of being patient and letting them share what's happening with them. And then the follow-up to that, how do our selfish tendencies influence our thoughts, influence our conversation? I thought you were raising your hand, Max. Just your Bible up high. Okay. Larry, I'll let you take a stab at that. But that, I like what you said. Everyone needs somebody to kind of care about them and